I appreciate Jim for reading that song. I thought when he had his eyes closed Sunday morning he was sleeping, but he wasn't. No, okay. I'm teasing. Jim, I couldn't help it, man. I'm teasing. I appreciate that, seriously, and that is a great song. I'm going to, if you got an outline, the way that our outline works, we're on that section. You know, every section kind of has an overview of the chapter. It talks in a second section about, of course, we had some introductory stuff to start Philippians, so we're in Philippians chapter 1. But, there's a section where we kind of get an overview. Once again, I think it's difficult to just read a letter and start point by point without kind of getting the bigger picture, okay? And so we had some lessons that kind of did that for us. There's always going to be somewhat of an overview, maybe some interesting thoughts from the chapter. And then there's a section where we're going to look at whatever is doctrinal from the text. And once again, I mentioned this last week, this is not one of those deeply doctrinal letters, because Paul's reason for writing it is not, for example, the same as writing 1 Corinthians, writing that first letter he wrote to the Corinthians. Okay, so there's some difference here. But what we did last week was we talked about how, you know, the Philippian church was obviously a mature church. And in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, we noticed where Paul, on that first journey, was going back through. He was appointing elders in every city. And I want you to just think about that for a moment. You know, establishing churches and then going back through on the way home and really trying to reinforce and make sure there's proper leadership at each of those congregations. What an impressive idea. But this church at Philippi was such a church. They were mature. They had elders. There were deacons. There were just members in general at Philippi. And so we kind of used that as our doctrinal lesson last week. And we may have to do that a couple of times to look not necessarily at something Paul is teaching, but maybe something we observe within the Philippian church, and then say, okay, but this is doctrinal and important, okay? And that's kind of what we did with the first lesson. Today, so every section is going to have that those three things in it, okay? So the third thing is, you know, what does this teaching do? What does chapter 1 do for us? And so the title, the way it is on the outline, is When Teaching Transforms My Life. Okay, so let me say this, just as we get into this, because I'm going to tell you, I'm going to talk a lot tonight. I'm just going to, and I may even preach some. I'm going to try not to. I'm going to try to teach, but I may get all loud and fired up, and I may jump some pews, I don't know. But here's the thing. I'm going to talk a lot because I think there's a point to be made about Paul and how what he has been teaching, what he's been saying, transforms the way he lives. And so for you and me, you know, we can tell people all day long what we believe, right? We can tell them. We can give them doctrinal points. We can throw scriptures at them. But at some point, what we believe has to transform the way we live. Would you agree with that? And so that's kind of the idea. So if you would, just let me make this case. If you fall asleep, I'm okay with that. Just go to sleep. Somebody will wake you up when it's over. We're good with that, okay? But just listen for a moment. So we're going to open our Bibles together to Philippians chapter 1 with the confidence, certainly in our hearts, that the Bible is alive and it's powerful. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 4, verse 12? The Word of God is living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any edged sword. So let's open our swords tonight. Let's open the Bible and let's talk a little bit about what I think Paul is experiencing, not necessarily in the context of where he is per se, but maybe a little bit of an overview. So just follow along. I doubt, you know, that there is another servant in all of the scriptures that we read about, or even today, that had as much sorrow as Paul. Would you agree that Paul had a great amount of sorrow in his life? I think we would all, I mean, if you read the New Testament, especially if you read about the life of Paul, read about what he went through, the struggles he had, I think we would all conclude that this guy had as much sorrow as anyone we've ever read about. In fact, any of us that read the New Testament were struck with the fact that things basically seemed to go so badly for Paul. I mean, just think about it for just a moment. Acts chapter 9, that's where we kind of... Now, I'm not saying he's not in early in Acts. We know that when Stephen's stoned, he's there. But Acts chapter 9 is a pivotal chapter, at least for Saul of Tarsus, because what happens in chapter 9? He's converted, right? We have Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. Do you realize that shortly after he had been converted, that this guy starts to experience sorrow after sorrow, trouble after trouble? Before you get out of chapter 9, the Jews are already plotting to kill him. He has to escape for his life, right? He turns to the church at Jerusalem, and what do? They reject him, right? Don't you remember that? In the very chapter where he is saved, he is rejected by the unsaved and rejected by the church. Now, think about that. In a short period of time, people who are supposed to be a spiritual family reject him, and the people who are outside of the kingdom of God reject him. When he goes on the first missionary tour to preach, what happens? Jealousy by the Jews publicly. They contradict him. They accuse him of if I were to ask you, and I will do this along just to kind of keep you going, if there's one sin with the Jews that's a big no-no, what would that sin be? Okay, blaspheming against God, right? So before, while he's on his first journey, that's one of the things the Jews do publicly. They not only contradict him, but they accuse him of blaspheming. Well, they stir up a mob against him. They stone him. They leave him for dead. And I got to thinking about that today, and I don't want to really talk a lot about that, but I think sometimes we read over this stuff and, oh, yeah, he was left for dead. I mean, has anyone in here ever been left for dead? I mean, we're talking about a man who they tried to kill and then they leave him for dead. I'll tell you a quick story just to kind of get in your mind. Good friend of mine, Tony Jones, he's a chief of police in Caruthersville, Missouri. I did his brother's funeral. The reason for doing his brother's funeral, he was in the nursing home for many years in a period where they were cleaning the room. A nurse accidentally left the thing that was actually keeping him going, breathing, unplugged it, and he ended up dying. But the reason he was in the nursing home, and that's sad enough, but the reason he was in the nursing home was because one night he was out with a bunch of friends drinking. Those friends thought it would be funny because this young man had too much to drink. Mark was his name, Mark Jones, had too much to drink. And so they thought it would be funny to throw him out of a moving car, out of the back of a pickup truck, going about 55 miles an hour. They went back and decided that wasn't funny enough. They would just run over him. And so they ran over him with the vehicle. Luckily enough, he lived through all of that. Sadly, the condition of his life after that incident was not good. But I think about him. I grew up with Mark. You know, I grew up playing basketball with Mark. I was over at Mark's house a lot. Now, I was best friends with his brother Tony. But when I think about being left for dead, I think about a person that I actually know that they did a lot of horrible things to him in that night. That I just told you a couple. But I put a face to this. I think about someone. So he's out doing God's work. And look at the horrible thing that happens to him while he's out doing God's work. They leave him for dead. They stone him. They leave him for dead. That's the way it was. And guess what? That's only the beginning of Paul's life. In 2 Corinthians, he recites a little of the things that he endured. He said, I'm in far more labors and far more imprisonments, been beaten times without number, often in danger. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That you could give up to 40, but a lot of times they would only give you 39 just so that they wouldn't break the law and go over that number. If they miscounted somewhere along the way, so they always stopped at 39. He says 39 lashes on a number of times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. I think that's part of that first missionary journey. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. Now, there again, you know, I don't have a personal experience for that one, but I was thinking about Castaway and Tom Hanks. being out in the water for so long. But here he is. He says, I've been shipwrecked three times. I've been, you know, in the deep a lot. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. You know, we sing that song, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God, He came. You know, that song goes through the life of Jesus. If you're not thinking about Jesus when you're singing that song, Hallelujah, what a Savior, that's the title of the song. You could very easily think about Paul and his life when you're singing that song. Here's a guy who wanted his steps to be so in step with the Savior that his sorrow was unbelievable. That's a lot of sorrow to me. I don't know about you, but that's a lot of sorrow. That's a lot of anxiety. In ministry, he was forsaken by friends. At one point in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, and then he kind of recites some very similar things in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, all of Asia has forsaken me. Now, I want you to think about that. Here's a guy who's going out, and at one point he feels that a whole area has literally forsaken him, all for doing God's work. Keep that in mind. We're talking about the man of God, not Jesus Christ, but when you think about the best Christian you know, Paul's got to be up at the top somewhere. Think about the churches he invested a great portion of his life in. I mean, here's a guy who goes around and he establishes churches, and then he goes back through and he visits some of them and he spends time there and he works with his own hands and he's ministering daily. He's helping the church to mature. A lot of those people that he invested a large portion of his life in fell deep in sin. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church had a lot of gross, sinful things going on in the church. I mean, those were people, it's not just a church. I mean, those churches are made up of people, right? People who had relationship with this man. And yet there were those who theologically got out of whack by teaching things that were not doctrinally proper and correct. And think about how all that weight on his heart. I would say, and I think you would agree, that Paul had a reason to be sad. To say nothing of the constant sorrow and heaviness of his heart that he experienced every day of his life, not just for the difficult moments, but for all the pressure that he felt for these churches that he had established and the connections he had made. Romans 9, verse 1, Paul shares a thought over the lostness of his people Israel. You remember in those first five verses that if I myself could just be accursed and every one of my countrymen be saved, Paul was, now, that wouldn't happen, I don't think. I don't even know if it's possible. But I think what you get to see is a little bit of this man's heart. That he worried, he struggled over the lostness of a whole entire nation. He had the sadness of loving a church so much that he didn't want anything to happen to it. Do you love the church that much that you don't want anything at all to happen to it? He had the disappointment of people leaving the church. People, you know, he says, I didn't baptize a lot of folks. He says that in Scripture. But we know he baptized some. Think about over the course of his life how many people he might have brought to Christ. But think about how many of that some of those people obviously left the church. And how disheartening and heartbroken he was over that. He had the reproach of an ungodly world and the threats against him and the pain and agony in his physical body for serving Christ. He ended up in prison. How many times did he end up in prison? I was trying to look this up. I'll be honest with you. It's sad to say, I really didn't know. I didn't know that answer, and I don't know that I still have a good grasp. Anyone want to just guess? I can tell you what I found. I think there's like four times, five if you count that, and it's hard to really kind of connect it all to me. But in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, twice in Rome, and then I know in Acts 16 he's incarcerated for a short period of time. He's in bonds in the inner cell of a Philippian jail. I mean, so is that really five or is that four? I mean, I just don't know how to reconcile all that. But a few times, you know, he's been in prison. He says when he was recounting to the Corinthians, he'd been in prison a lot, right? He must have been in the habit. I didn't come up with this on my own, but I thought this was fairly funny. So when Paul went into a city, he didn't start checking out the local hotels. What he started to ask was, what's your prison like? It's got comfy mattresses, sheets okay? Because I'm going to be there before long. And I thought that's about right. I mean, he goes into a city and he starts doing God's will. And, you know, there's that moment in Acts 19 when he's in Ephesus and he sees all of those people in the amphitheater there, thousands upon thousands of people. And I don't know if you remember reading through Acts 19, but, you know, he sees all those people. And what Paul sees is, here's an opportunity to preach. I don't care what happens to me. They may kill me. And you remember some of the city officials said, Paul, don't go down there, man. You're a dead man walking if you go down there. All he could see was opportunity. And I think that's just the way he viewed it. But in spite of all that, he never lost his joy. Isn't that amazing? Now, we could have, over at least a month of classes, talked about each of those aspects individually. Being attacked from the outside, being attacked from the inside, the attacks that were physical, the stress that he had, spiritually speaking, for all the churches. We could have taken a whole class. I just mentioned it briefly. You would, and if we just ended it and didn't really talk, and you didn't know anything about Paul, and we didn't talk about what else happened, you would say, there's a very disheartened fella, wouldn't you? What a very discouraged fella. I mean, who must have hated God with everything that he had, because after serving God with all of his heart and mind, here's what happened to this poor servant of God. But that's not it. I mean, we have this letter in Philippians, and what is it? It's a letter of joy. I mean, that's the amazing thing to me, is that he becomes the classic picture of joy in serving Jesus Christ. You want the classic picture? Look at the picture of Paul's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says this, sorrow yet always rejoicing. I mean, we would have to be blind to say there was not sorrow. But it never robbed him of his joy. Always rejoicing. He never lost his joy, no matter how sorrowful his circumstances might have been. In a sense, the worst that he could experience, and I'm not, I want to be careful here, because I don't want you to think that your situation has to get really bad in order for you to experience the apex of joy. But if you're reading through Paul's life, it seems that the more the circumstances were negative or harsh or hurtful, it seemed like the greater his joy, like the more he excelled in his joy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, remember these words. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am, help me out, when I am weak, then I am strong. Here's a man that, and again, I'm not trying to imply that your circumstances have to be dire in order for you to experience the ultimate joy, but it does seem in some ways that the worse it was for Paul, the greater his joy, right? Now, I do believe some people kind of have that attitude that if, you know, bring it on. Just be as mean to me as you can, and I'll be as happy as I can be in Jesus. Well, I don't think that's the attitude. He wasn't out trying to get people to dislike him. Okay, there are some groups that are like that, by the way. One of the things that circumstances do when they bring you to your knees is they move you to a greater relationship in trusting your Heavenly Father. Would you agree with that? And so maybe that is certainly one of the things I'm saying, is that the more negative the circumstances, the closer to God Paul got. So in one sense, you might say that Paul wasn't really disheartened over the circumstances, because when he looked at everything, the bigger picture, he was as close to God as he possibly could be. And how awesome is that? You know the pure joy of living in a relationship with the living Christ? You know what that joy is like? That's what Paul's talking about. That's what we're reading about in these scriptures. That's where Paul is. He's chained to a Roman soldier when he's writing this letter, and we talked about that. And will be during the imprisonment in Rome about 2 years. Now I want you to think about it. He'll have no privacy. I mean, think about that for a moment. Bathroom breaks. You know, sleeping. Eating. Sometimes you just want to get... Have you ever been in that moment where you just want to get away from everybody and everything and just have your own private time? Anyone there? Be honest. You want to get away from your spouse? Go ahead, raise your hand. Terry, he raised his hand. I saw him. Paul can't do that. Well, he didn't have a spouse, but he can't do that. He's chained to a Roman soldier. I mean, around the clock, through the weeks and the months and the years, he's always chained to a... Now, there's those moments where they have their shift change, right? So when that shift change happens, somebody else comes in and they're attached to him. But there's no shift change for Paul. Right? Just the guards. He lost his freedom. It's an incarceration of very difficult proportions. Regardless of how we might look at it, and I do think there's a lot of liberty here for him in the first Roman imprisonment, I would say. But yet he understands the joy of the Lord, because that's the place where he's writing this letter. It's like, yeah, he's preaching and he's writing all these letters and he's saying all this stuff, but it becomes a reality for us. It transforms the way he lives. Like the circumstances, they don't affect him. He's going to live for Jesus and it does not matter. That's why he would say in Philippians 1 verse 18, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Here's a man chained that's rejoicing in Christ. Paul's talking about his joy. He's not necessarily talking about the joy of the Philippians. Kind of keep that in mind as we go through this letter. What is it that produces that joy for Paul? I mean, if you could interview Paul today, wouldn't you want to ask him, okay, Paul, we read all this stuff about how difficult your life is and was and What would you say to us? What sermon would you get? What points would you make to say, you know, here's the heart of my true joy? Here's where the rubber meets the road. What is it, Paul? And I think one of the things that Paul would say concerning the beliefs, the faith that he has that produces this kind of joy is, number one, joy in spite of trouble. As long as Christ is shared, I can experience joy in spite of trouble. I mean, if Christ is being shared, that far supersedes my experience with difficult circumstances and trouble. Look at verse 12, Philippians chapter 1. But my circumstances have turned out rather for the progress of the gospel. Tell us how bad your circumstances are. No, I've got joy. Why do you have such joy, Paul, in the midst of these difficult circumstances? Because Christ is preached. I mean, if Christ is being shared with people who are lost, that's the most important thing. I think we forget that when we're living in a congregational relationship with one another. We get all upset over he said, she said, or, you know, we get all upset over this is what happened or this is what was done, and we get all upset over dot, 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 dot. And the point is, now, understand, Paul's saying, listen, some people are preaching Jesus for negative purposes. They want to do me harm. But I'm good with that. Because here's the reason. Jesus is being preached. Right? Because it's about the Word. It's about Jesus. You know? Now, it may not be good for me, but that circumstance doesn't steal my joy because Jesus is being shared with people who are lost. We've got to remember that, family, that regardless of what happens here, as long as Jesus is preached and we're standing on truth, we're going to have some difficulties and differences. But understand, it's got to be that nothing, absolutely nothing, steals us or robs our joy, steals from us the joy of the Lord. Well, in what sense? In verse 13, evangelistically, I think that's the idea, is Christ is being shared. The gospel is being preached. The whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else knows the gospel. I want you to think about that. Paul's thinking, when would I ever have an opportunity to preach and to convert people who were in Rome's Praetorian Guard? When? I'll tell you when. When I was incarcerated and chained to Roman soldiers, who I not only talked to, but when those guys had that shift change and they went back home, they talked to family members. And when they were standing in Caesar's household or in the palace, they were talking about Jesus Christ. When would Jesus ever infiltrate a place like that? Through the message of Christians, when Paul's chained to a Roman soldier. The courage for the church. Think about what that did for others. In verse 14, the brethren have more courage to speak the word because they have seen what has happened to me and how God has used me even though I am a prisoner. I mean, they looked at those horrible circumstances and they could see beyond the circumstances. Paul's writing back and said, can you really wrap your mind around how many people are hearing about Jesus? And so he's saying, now listen carefully, I have joy in spite of trouble as long as Christ is shared with those who are lost. I mean, is that the way we feel? Paul lived for Jesus Christ and it transformed the way he lived. He considered himself worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Number two, joy in spite of critics. This is kind of what I alluded to a moment ago. In spite of those who out of jealousy, strife, selfish ambition. They wanted to slander him. They wanted to abuse him verbally. Throw stones at him physically. And grief to his already grievous imprisonment. But he has joy in spite of all these critics and all this turmoil. You know, because he says some people are preaching for the wrong reason. Preaching, verse 15, he says some are preaching Christ from jealousy and strife and some are doing it for wrong reasons. Verse 17, out of selfish ambition. Some people are just selfish in how they preach Jesus. Verse 18, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. So, you know, I in spite of critics, I'm going to have joy because Christ is preached. And that's kind of the idea. And you will even see that he also has joy, number three, in the face of death. Now, Robert mentioned a few moments ago, and it's hard for us to talk about that because I think we're a little scared because we don't want to insult someone who has a loved one who's losing life. We don't want them, you ought to be happy because they're going home, but yet that's the reality of how we really should feel. Right? Heaven forbid I'm in a dire situation. Take care of Christy and the kids. That's my charge to you. But don't feel bad for me. Okay, because the way that we look at this thing is we look at it because we're a step closer to where we're trying to get to. I've said this at many funerals. People live their whole lives to make it to that moment faithfully, to cross over that threshold into the presence of God Almighty. They live their whole lives for that moment. Be excited for their faith. That's why they lived the way they lived. And I think that that's the idea. Paul's facing death, and he looks death in the face, and he says, you know what, I'm happy. Now, I'm not happy in the sense that bring it on, I'm ready to just go ahead and kill me. Although I'm not so sure that Paul didn't feel that way. But I think he's saying, I can look death in the face. And in the face of death, I can smile. Because I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. That's the same man who wrote those words. Follow this thought in verses 19 through 21. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted. Some of your versions say magnified in my own body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Okay, that's our verse, so let's say it together. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's our memory verse for just this one chapter. How easy is that? But that's kind of the idea that Paul is communicating about how his faith, it transforms the way he lives. It's not just something that he preaches. It's not just something that when he shares those verses with people outside, it's not just good talking points. I mean, this is all about a life that has been transformed by a man, Jesus Christ. Now, what's he saying here? That in spite of death, as long as the Lord is glorified, I will rejoice. And again, I will rejoice. His joy was not related to circumstances. I think we kind of pick up on that. It did not matter if he was in trouble. It did not matter if his reputation was being attacked. It did not matter if he was in the process of being killed. You know, he was left for dead. All that mattered was that the gospel advances, Christ is preached, and the Lord is magnified. Now think about how often we put ourselves in circumstances or situations where people see the ugly side of our lives. They don't really see Christ being magnified. Not so with Paul. All those harsh circumstances, he says, I'm going to respond in such a way. I want to tell you, I struggle with this. How many of you struggle with this? Being the right person when people are, attacking you, wanting to destroy you. I've seen all this stuff this past week with Brett Kavanaugh. Everybody's upset because he got a little loud because they're trying to ruin his life. Now, whether it's right or wrong, I'm not here to defend him. But I'm just telling you, I'm the kind of person, you try to ruin my life, I might get a little loud. I'll have to repent next Sunday, if that's the case. I'm just telling you, get ready. Not Paul. I want to be more like him. Not Paul. Paul, when he's facing these negative circumstances that could cost him his life, what he says is, I'm going to magnify Christ. You know, you attack me physically, you attack my character. Even if you kill me, all that matters is that Christ is magnified. That's all that mattered. That's what he lived for. It was his focus, because all that mattered to him was the kingdom of God. And I want you to think, if we can get to the point in our lives where all we think about is God's kingdom, I'm going to tell you, when we get closer to that moment personally and collectively, then we will be a lot better than we are today. And I want to tell you, I hope to be better in the future than I am today. He's a living illustration of everything that embodied this statement of Jesus Christ. Take up your cross and follow me. If you're not willing to do that, you're not worthy to be my disciple. How many of us are honestly taking up our cross and following after Jesus Christ? We take up our cross and then we complain about how heavy it is. We take up our cross and we say, oh, this is just a tad bit uncomfortable. We take up our cross and say, you know, this board right here, it's just a little too short. We take up of our cross and we say, you know, this is a little hard to walk. This is a little cumbersome. It's difficult. Jesus said, you take up your cross and you follow me. Where does Jesus go with his cross? To Calvary. Where was Paul willing to go with his cross? To a hill somewhere and die for his cause, which he did. Not on a cross. He was beheaded, as history tells us. Here was a man who was willing to bear the cross. Here was a man who could care less, honestly, about what happened to him, about what people said about him, about how he lived or how he died. Well, I would say he cared about how he lived. Let me rephrase that. Would you agree that's a tremendous level of spiritual commitment? A tremendous level of spiritual commitment. In some ways, I would guess practically that's unheard of today. I want to tell you, I try to be a good person. And I know many of you are trying to be the same. You're trying to be good people. But there are going to be moments that people are following us. They're going to say, man, this dude just turned left and went completely off the road. Not Paul. Paul was at a personal spiritual level that was unbelievable. We live in a materialistic, self-centered day, a self-serving day, not a self-sacrificing day. People today live in a lot of ways and for a lot of things, even in the church, and a lot of times not for Christ. We are not focused on the one thing that Paul was so focused on, that his message was so centered around, that his life was so directed toward. Verses 19 through 20, he faces death with joy. How is it that death can be so inconsequential to him? I mean, how could he say, you know, for me to live as Christ, but to die as gain? How could it just be so meaningless to him? How is it that he could be so confident that the Lord would magnify him in his death? What is it that allows him to look death in the face and look in death in the face with joy? What is it? I mean, I want to tell you, I'm enamored by this guy. It's absolutely amazing when you start studying and reading, and his life is absolutely amazing. Here's a few things that might help us with understanding how this guy could be that kind of guy that could just look death in the face and not worry. Time's running out. I'm not going to go over like I did last week. We'll go as far as we can and we'll just quit. You just have to hang on to the rest of these points. Like maybe someday I'll preach the rest of this sermon. Number one, he is confident. I'll tell you what, I'll just preach this point and we'll be done. Because I think this is the most important out of all of them. Because of what he says. He's confident in the precepts of the Lord. Precepts of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Out of everything, you know, I think there's other things. He's confident in the promises of Christ. I could go through several other points that I think are important for Paul. But this is the one that, to me, ought to help transform the way we live. Notice verse 19. Notice what he says. For I know. Stop right there. He doesn't have to say another word. What does he know? For I know. He's saying that I serve a God, and that God has said something, and I know. End of story. All I know is what God said, and that's where I put my trust. Is that powerful? Think about how this guy lived. I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. That's a great statement. Why are you rejoicing, Paul? Because I know this is going to all work out. It's going to turn out for my deliverance. I know. He's really asserting that he has absolute knowledge of what's going to happen. Now, don't miss the point. I don't think Paul is saying, I know how it's all going to work out. I think one of the things he's saying is, I know who knows it's how it's all going to work out. Because he really is unsure. For me to live, or to stay, I'm torn between the two, because to die and depart and go be with Christ is far better, but to stay here with you is more needful, so I really don't know which one. I don't think he has certainty about how, you know, is God going to deliver him from these chains? I think there's some, in this 2-year imprisonment, obviously, I don't know that he meets Caesar. And so he has to be imprisoned again in order to meet Caesar, in order to make the scripture, I think Acts 16:23 or somewhere around there. If not, it's in Acts somewhere. Just read all of Acts and you'll find it. The angel tells him, you know, you're going to stand before Caesar. And I don't think he does that in this 2-year imprisonment. So it's going to be another time where he's going to do that. But he says, I really know how it's all going to work out in a sense, because I know that eventually I'm going to be delivered. That's what Paul said. I'm going to be delivered. Well, what does that mean? Paul, are you going to be delivered from like this Roman jail? Are you going to be delivered from the point of dying? Or, you know, this is a salvation. Some of your versions might even say salvation in that verse. You know, am I going to have, is it ultimate or eternal deliverance? I think Paul's just saying, I'm going to be delivered. God knows how it might work out, but I'm going to be delivered. And I know this is true. I'm going to be delivered from this present circumstance. You know, if I'm released, well, I'm delivered from this present circumstance. If I die and go to heaven, I'm delivered from this present circumstance. I mean, there's a lot of ways to look at this. It's future tense. What does Paul say in Romans 8:28? someone quickly, because you're going to make us be late if you don't quote it. That was a joke. Come on, people. Either you're not paying attention or you're tired. Romans 8:28, all things work together. How does that happen? Well, I know the one who knows how it's going to happen. And I think Paul's saying, listen, my confidence is in him. I mean, it's the same guy who made that statement that's making this statement. Same guy. He knew the principle, and I think this is one of the most important things. He knew this principle, and I think Paul believed it wholeheartedly. Let me find my notes real quick. That the righteous shall be delivered. He understood that principle. Do you realize what Paul's quoting in that verse? Does that sound like anything like something you've heard in the Old Testament? It's a verbatim quote from Job 13:16, word for word. In the Greek Old Testament. Now you understand Greek. The Old Testament was written in what original language? Hebrew, thank you, is written in Hebrew. But if you speak Greek, you need someone to translate that Hebrew into Greek. And when they did that, they called that translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, they call that the Septuagint. Right? And that's what Jesus read during his day. There's quotes from the Septuagint that he makes. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So in that Greek translation of that Septuagint, this is a word-for-word quote of Job 13:16. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Paul was a scholar in Old Testament Scripture, wasn't he? And obviously he identifies his current circumstances in light of that example of Job. Now, I'm going to end here because I've got so much more. But what eventually did God do for Job, that righteous man? Because Psalm 34, I think it's about verse 16. It's in Psalm 34, verse 19. Psalm 34, 19, if my memory's good. I know that the Lord will deliver the righteous. What happened to Job eventually? He was delivered. Paul's saying, I'm going to be delivered in some way. What gave Paul the confidence to be the person that he could be where literally he would become a living example of Scripture and faith and a walk with Jesus Christ? Because he knew that God would deliver the righteous. Now, when you're going through a bad moment in time, it may be that in this life you never experience that deliverance, but you will be in the next. And for some that go through bad moments in life, you're going to be delivered from the difficulties of this life. But ultimately, God knows. He cares, and He provides. Let's bow. Father, we're thankful for Paul. We're thankful to be a part of such a great family of yours here at West Park, to depend on one another, to encourage one another, to study, to live our faith, to let this wonderful word and these wonderful examples transform us. We pray for those who are part of us that are struggling at this moment. I pray that you will give them the strength to live for your Son Jesus and ultimately be delivered from this life to a better one. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.